I would be grateful for your prayers and the courtesy of your attention for a little while this evening. I propose to speak, by the Lord's help, on the subject of sacrifice. I guess everybody here knows me, so I'll skip that. Sacrifice is a very important part of serving God, both in the Old Testament and the New. I have a purpose this evening, by the Lord's help, to try to touch our hearts by the importance of sacrifice, the spiritual and emotional meaning of it. But I also have a purpose, by the Lord's help, in a broader sense, to be instructive. I hope to give you some things that you will carry with you and remember as you go along life's journey. It has to do with what it means to serve the Lord. The grand plan that he made for us, it is certainly a part of Christian theology. That Adam and Eve, first human creation, failed the Lord in the garden, brought sin into the world, estranged all of us from our Creator, and by virtue of that estrangement put us in desperate need of a means whereby we could be reconciled to him. I think sometimes of how the world must look differently to the Lord from the way it does to us, I should say God there, because he sees all sin. He is absolutely righteous, and there is nothing that misses him, that he doesn't recognize for what it is, the motives of people's hearts, the behaviors they carry out. I think sometimes people define sin in too shallow a manner, is what I'm saying, trying to say by that. And the other thing I think about is what it must have felt like to be Jesus, absolutely pure, living in a world so full of sin. I think when the time came, he was ready to go back where he had come from. You've probably felt the same way if you've tried to live for the Lord. I get tired of sin. It hurts so much to see the traps in which the devil snares folk, to see the heartache and misery that's brought into people's lives by sin. How much better off the whole world would have been had Adam and Eve not fallen by the means which they did. And yet, I'm sure I could never see it entirely like Jesus did. It had to have weighed heavily on his spirit to see the sins of the world. Well, God in his mercy made a means whereby we could be reconciled to him. So I want to talk about this evening. I propose to read in the book of Leviticus, first chapter, in the first 9 verses. It's got some ugly things in it. So I ask you to be patient with me. The Lord made it that way on purpose, so maybe it won't hurt us to hear it. The scripture says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill a bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savour unto the Lord." Well, if somebody started doing that in this building, you probably wouldn't think it was a sweet savor. The Old Testament temple, at the times of sacrifice, must have reeked with the smell of burning flesh. And the scenes to be observed there undoubtedly were more like a slaughterhouse than you would think of a place of worship. Most people would turn away from such a place in repugnance and disgust and prefer not to even have it in their memory, what was taking place there. And yet, that was the command by which God was to be worshipped. So let's look at it a little bit and see what we can learn from it. First of all, maybe I can talk about the types of offerings that were made in those Old Testament times, because all of these things have a meaning directly to the people who carried them out, but they also have a meaning down to us in our New Testament dispensation. And don't worry, I'm not going to advocate that we start making sacrifices. That all ended with Jesus when he was here. And many of the things that are symbolized in these sacrifices are actually representations of Jesus, and that's why it's valuable to us yet today. So let's talk about the types of offerings. The one concerning which I've been reading to you, and which was the most common in those times, is the burnt offering. But it wasn't the only one. There was a peace offering. Peace offering was for a family. Perhaps, for instance, if the Jones family or the Brown family made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, as they were commanded to do three times in the year, come with the best that they had and make a peace offering before the Lord. This similar offering was made in the performance of a vow. Paul, the apostle, had a vow on him at one time, the vow of a Nazarite. And when he'd completed his vow, he shaved his head and went into the temple and offered an offering. And that's a peace offering. It wasn't for sin. It was saying that we love you, Lord, and you love us. And everything is well between us. You've been blessing us. We've had a good year. And we want to come back and give you something to let you know that we value that. We'll share it with you. You're in heaven. We can't really give you a piece of meat or a piece of bread, but we do the best we can. We bring what we have, the best of what we have, here to the temple, and we offer it to you. The Lord accepted that. And when we would have an offering of that sort, well, that brought peace. It was a symbol of peace over the whole family. It has a significance. The rabbis have taught through the centuries that when Messiah comes, the sin offering would be done away because there would be no more sin. And there is a place in the New Testament church that is like that. We have need of the sin offering right until the time when Jesus comes again, because the world is full of people who have not lived that way. However, this teaching is that there is a holy life that a person can live where you don't need to offer a sin offering every day, because it's clear between you and the Lord. You can come and give a peace offering, and the peace rests on the whole family. I think that's a pretty good idea myself. The second type of offering was called a sin offering. But it doesn't mean sin in the sense of something that a person has willfully committed, although it's denominated a sin offering from the words from which it's translated. It really means something that somebody did by accident or mistake. You didn't realize that it was wrong when you did it. And when you found out later on that it was wrong, well, there had to be some kind of atonement for it. You can't just go to the Lord and say, "Oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to step on your toe," or whatever it is that we did. The only thing that can clear us with the Lord is some kind of expiation or atonement that has to be made. So even if an offering or a sin was a failure, there had to be an offering for it. I'll not spend very much time on that, but I would like to. On this next one, it was called a guilt offering. A guilt offering. And that had to do with stealing from the altar. And here's how that worked. You bring your offering to the Lord. You consecrate it to him and lay it out there before him. And with that, you make your consecration, because that's what it symbolized. And then you go away. And for one reason or another, forget about the urgency of the occasion, the burning dealing of the convicting spirit, and you pick some of that up again. And it's not as consecrated to the Lord as it was before. Well, that's wrong. And there had to be an offering made for that. That's called a guilt offering. I still see a place for that in our worship service today. I've noticed, for instance, in particular in this meeting, young folks and older folks too coming down here to the altar, and I thought to myself, well, maybe our baptistries will be busy now for a while. Wouldn't that be nice? But having lived a long time watching these things, I've learned that there are many altars in people's lives. And I've watched folks come to this altar through the early years, through the middle years, through the later years, each time perhaps consecrating a little more deeply, gaining a little more, moving closer to the Lord. I value the altars. That is a sacred place to meet the Lord, and I'm apt to make use of it myself when I have occasion to. What better place could there be if you want to draw near to God than to come in a place where He's come down to bless His people together, and where there are people whom you trust, who are headed the same direction you are, perhaps have had experiences similar to the ones you're meeting, or perhaps even more severe, who are able to meet you there and give you scriptures, instruction, understanding, encouragement, even to put their hands on you and offer a prayer for you. I think that's a valuable tool to have. And so I've learned there are many altars along the journey, and also that there are times when folks get in severe battle, get in discouraging things, realize that they've needed to come back because some of the pieces that they put on the altar, they picked them up again, and they need to lay it down once more. Well, there was an offering for that. But the one I want to talk about this evening, which is the one characterized here in the first chapter of Leviticus, is a sin offering. The atonement offering, maybe, is the word. The Hebrew word is korbanot. We think of sacrifice as giving something to the Lord, and that is true. But it has first another meaning. Before giving something to the Lord, the greatest meaning of sacrifice, as the word is used in the Old Testament concerning the offerings that were made, is to draw near. To draw near. And then the idea of giving something as the means of drawing near. So that's what happens when these folks brought their sacrifice to the Lord. The first thing in their mind was, I'm too far away from God, and I want to draw near. Well, who hasn't had that testimony sometime in your life? If you want to have live for the Lord, there have been times when you feel like, I need to move up a little bit closer. And it's helpful when you go to a meeting, somebody sings those old gospel songs, somebody gets up and exhorts and testifies, and you hear the godly things, it stirs your soul. So that's the first meaning of it. But there are more meanings of it that strike directly to what we see in these kind of things. This word, korbanot, means then giving, it means substitution, it means coming closer. You see, the Old Testament law taught that there were several different kinds of things that could be given to the Lord. There were cattle, and there were goats, and there were sheep, and right on down to birds. And I find that beautiful. This salvation is not just for the rich, it's for anybody. If you can't afford to give the Lord a goat, or if you can't afford to give the Lord a calf or something of that sort, bring what you have. And you see, the deepest meaning of that isn't really having to do with what you can raise out of your field. It's that some people's lives have been so blighted by sin, so many years have gone by. When the Lord dealt with them, they were much younger, and they have an opportunity without having so many impediments to come to the Lord, somehow failed to do so. Let the years go on by and years go on by until there's just not very much left. If the Lord will deal with you then, come and give it to Him. Come and give it to Him. He's willing to save a thief hanging on the cross. I learned years ago, came to the conclusion, I believe the Lord takes a certain, if I could say it this way, savage delight out of snatching a soul out of the devil's clutches right when he thought he had him, just before the moment of death. Don't advocate that. It's a dangerous thing to wait until you press your dying pillow to call on the name of the Lord. But who is to say how far His mercy goes? So He didn't only accept the bullocks. He didn't only accept the rich. He accepted little pigeons or whatever folks had. You could bring it to the Lord and sacrifice it to him on his altar. And there's a way that it's to be done. This burnt offering was offered twice daily as an expression for the nation of Israel of the complete consecration, which should be the continual state of every worshiper. And the word that I've mentioned to you, korbanot, means also that which ascends, or something that rises up. And that brings to your mind, doesn't it, the things that happened there on the altar. Let me draw the picture for you. The Israelite comes to the altar. He got a bull. Got a rude halter on the bull. Maybe brought him for a ways. Animals can smell blood. And it would be likely, if there were other sacrifices going on, when he got close to the place where the sacrifice was to be held, the animal would start struggling and trying to pull back to get away, sensing that something dangerous was about to take place. Think of Gethsemane. Remember how the Lord prayed there? His bitter cry, "Father, if it may be possible," that broken prayer. "Nevertheless, not my will, I will drink it." I think of that when I think of the animal that the person brought, struggling and dragging and trying to get away. And he brought it there to the door of the tabernacle. What a sacred place. When God called Moses to speak to him from the tabernacle, that's where he stopped him every time, right at the door of the tabernacle. And when he got there, that's where the Lord would begin to speak. There's a symbolism in that, folks. The Lord wants to speak to us through the meeting places where his people come together, where we worship him. That's where his spirit is intended to rest. That's where we need to come if we want to have the secrets of our hearts made manifest, so that whatever they are, they can be opened toward him with whom we have to do in our eternal destiny. And so the young man, or whoever he was, would bring his animal, struggling and trying to pull back, right there to the door of the tabernacle, where the altar was, upon which he was to be laid, and there he would meet the priest. And the man himself had the duty to drag his animal, resisting and pulling back, right up there to the side of the altar, and then with one swift blow to slice open his throat. And the priest would be standing by with a basin to catch the flow of blood as it came from the animal. Laid his hand on the head of the animal. In the scriptures, that process has always indicated transference. Moving something from one person to another. It's impossible to read this and not come away with the understanding that somehow this was intended to transfer the guilt of the man to the innocent animal. The animal is innocent because it's not a moral being. The man is guilty because he is. And he's got something that he needs to clear up. And now he comes there and puts his hand as firmly as he can on the head of this beast. And then the fatal blow. Who killed Jesus? Did Ananias? Did Caiaphas, the high priest? Did Pilate? Did Herod? Did the Roman soldiers? The answer is all of them. They all had a part in it. But who killed him more than that? You did. And I did. All of us have sinned, and all of us have stood in need of a Savior. And when we come to the Lord, guilty with our sin, he wants us to get a vision of what it really cost him to purchase our salvation. He is that animal, and he struggled, and he pulled back and didn't want to have to face it. But in the end, he came and stood there, could I say, beside us, beside you, beside me, and offered his neck for us to be able to have our sins forgiven. And the priest would catch the blood. And the man there then with the carcass of the animal. And the priest would take the blood like this. He was to stand at the corners of the altar. I've drawn a rectangle on the board with X's at the top corners and then diagonal lines across it. He would stand at the corners of the altar with a basin full of blood, and he's trying to cover the altar with the blood So he'd throw it from the left side to the right and let it run down on the other side. And then he'd move to the other corner and throw it from there. It had to be the priest. The man himself couldn't do that. And that symbolizes that only Jesus could really cover the altar, who is also Jesus. And he was to throw the blood over the altar until it ran down on all sides of it. The word that we have atone in the Bible, really, or in the Old Testament, really should be translated, perhaps, covers. He covered the altar with the blood. And the symbolism of that is that he covered over where the man's sins were, because the sins stand between him and God. And he needed something to cover it. If it's not covered, the wrath of God has to fall on the soul who stands before him. So he throws the blood over that, and it covers it. It covers it from the wrath of God. And it also covers it enough to make it so this man who came to this place with guilt on his soul, standing at the holiest place he knows anywhere in the world, right in the very presence of God, just before where he stood, right there at the door of the tabernacle, just one step farther were sacred courts into which he was never permitted to go. But now, by the covering of this blood, he could believe that this God he had come to serve, the Lord of everything he understands as right and wrong, has accepted him and is willing to bless him over whatever has been in his life. That is a picture of what happens to a soul. When it comes to an altar prayer, there's a great process that takes place. I've struggled for years to understand it, and maybe you have too, and I've tried. I've seen it take place many times, but I can't explain it. Someone come to the altar, guilty as they can be, weeping, heavy, disappointed, shamed, and guilty, and pray. All they do is say some words. They just say some words, maybe shed some tears, and all of a sudden everything changes, and the smile passes across their face and get up and start talking about, I feel so different. Everything looks different. I feel differently about you. I feel differently about God. I don't know how that happens. I've tried to understand it, but I know this process has something to do with it. The blood covers it. And it doesn't stand between you and the Lord anymore. In that blood is atonement. That's what the word means. It's covered. It's covered. It's not as if it didn't happen, but it's covered. Whatever our past has been, it has effect on us. But it can be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's what would happen. They would lay that there, and the blood would cover it. And then the man would skin the animal and throw the skin to the priest standing there by the side. He'd skin his own animal. And then the man and the priest would cut the animal up into pieces. And they had a certain procedure by which they were to lay those pieces on the altar. They were laid there in the precise order that they were to be laid. And then the fire would be kindled on them, the wood put on it, and the fire put on it. Oh, that wasn't just any kind of fire. That was a fire that was to be kept burning continually, lit initially by the finger of God. Holy fire to consume the sacrifice. And the idea of it was, these words mean things. I mentioned that one of the definitions of this offering is that which ascends. The smoke, the vapor, the word that is translated here, burn, doesn't mean burn in the sense that we would think of if I took something and lit this wooden desk on fire. It means that word is used in the Old Testament, but everywhere in the Talmud that this word burn is used, it means to cause heavy smoke and vapor to ascend, to go up to God. And the scripture said concerning this, that this would be a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. It wouldn't be to me. It would be loathsome, but it is sweet smelling to the Lord because of what it means. Because of what it means. Because you see, they laid those pieces there in a special order on the altar. And it was by those pieces that people made covenants. That's what Moses or Abram did when he made his covenant with God. Perhaps you remember. Abram was troubled about his children. He didn't know what was going to befall them. Of course, Isaac was his dearly beloved son, and he knew that Isaac was forecast to be have many, many children, like innumerable as the stars in the sky and things of that sort. Well, Abram was burdened about that, and what parent wouldn't be? So when he could, he went off somewhere and spent a day seeking the Lord's face. Remember that story? And he made his sacrifice, cut it up, laid it on the altar in an order which was not described at that time, but which most likely followed the pattern that later was described, set it there, and nothing happened. He couldn't light the fire himself. He was going to wait on the Lord. And he waited, and he waited, and while he was waiting, the birds came to devour it. Sometimes it's that way with your sacrifice and mine. It's wonderful when we come down here to the Lord and we pray a little prayer and he comes down to bless us. But he's not required to do that. John Bunyan recorded in his book, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, how he prayed 7 years to get saved. Some people have had experiences like that. During that time, whatever the Lord sees fit to do, you know salvation's on his terms. I've got to take it however he's willing to give it. If I'm praying to be filled with the Holy Ghost, if I'm praying for some other kind of covenant with him, in this case for the benefit of children, I've got to wait until the Lord's willing to do it on his terms. During that time, Abram, not wanting to pray the prayer of being guilty and having taken something from the altar, he shooed the birds away from it. If you bring your sacrifice to the Lord, and he tarries a while before he comes to meet you, which he will do sometimes because of the depth of your request, because of how far reaching it is, and therefore the profound urgency of the burden of it. Sometimes the Lord will tarry his coming, and the devil will come around to try to steal some of the pieces. So he did with Abraham. But at last the Lord came down, and the scripture said there was a smoke and a lamp that passed in between those pieces. That's how old folks made covenants in their time. They passed together between the pieces, and sometimes they would trade swords. Man would say to his friend, "You give me your sword and I'll give you mine." Not that the instruments were better one than the other, but they're symbolizing anybody that's your enemy is my enemy. Oh, wouldn't you like to have the Lord make a covenant with you like that? I've got enemies in this world. My flesh is my enemy. And the devil is my enemy. And the temptation of the world are my enemy. To have the opportunity to change swords with the Lord. His sword is his word. And I need it. Guide and keep me through life. And so, these folks would come and lay out their pieces there before the Lord. And in doing so, then the altar that was covered with the blood, they were able to make a covenant. We do it too. Lord Jesus, if you wash me in your blood, have mercy on me and forgive me. I'll live for you. And knowing you can't do it by yourself when you do it. But what else can you do? I can't stand to go on in sin anymore. I got to have some kind of help. So I come and make the Lord the best covenant that I can. But I don't make it by myself. There's a priest there. And he's a representative of God. When Jesus comes on the scene, that which was impossible before becomes possible. He gives grace to those who have no grace. When the battle gets hard, you're not alone. When your heart is breaking, there is one there with comfort and solace to carry you through the worst of all that you have to face. It's worth the trouble, folks, to make a covenant with the Lord. Give him what you have. Lay the pieces. Kill the animal. Lay the pieces there on the altar. Give them to the Lord. Give them to the Lord. Because when they did so, the Lord accepted that covenant. The priest was authorized to take the holy fire and burn it clear down to ashes till there was nothing left. Some of these sacrifices, the priests were permitted to eat. Sometimes these sacrifices, the man and his family ate. But this burnt offering for sin, nobody ate. They offered the whole thing. It was all burned up and ascended back up to heaven. And that is a symbol of the intensity of the covenant the Lord makes with us and how the sins of the past life are destroyed on the altar. There's no other cure for them, folks, and there's no other cure needed. This will get the job done. It's worth the trouble. So, have you made that kind of covenant with the Lord? I hope you have. If you haven't, I recommend it to you. God delights in the consecration of ourselves to Him. And when we do that, He will wrap our lives, our powers, our commitment in the all-consuming blaze, fire, not kindled within us, a holy fire. Well, I think of an old song the folks used to sing when I was young. There are some people who say salvation is not real. And it's all in your mind. And the old poet went on to say, I was there when Jesus saved me, the very moment He forgave me. And I felt the fire. I was there when it happened, and I guess I ought to know. That's a change. Fire is portrayed in the Scriptures, sometimes as consuming and sometimes as damaging. But there's also a fire in the Scriptures that is warming. The fire that was the burning bush there in the wilderness was a fire that burned the bush but never burned it up. You can give your life to the Lord and He'll burn the dross out of it and never touch you. Never touch you. The fire into which the three Hebrew children were thrown was nothing more than painted flames. Might have been on the walls. Didn't affect them at all. Did nothing but burn off the bonds that were in them. Oh, and destroy their enemies in the process. If you and I get this holy fire from the Lord flaming in our souls, it will be a fire going before us. It'll warm us in the hardest places. It'll purge away the dross that we may have in our lives. Our God is a consuming fire. I want to dwell in a consuming fire. I need Him to burn what I have to bring Him. That burning is His symbol of accepting the sacrifices that we bring to Him. So, I'll review it just a little bit. When a person brought his sacrifice to the Lord, there were five steps that took place in making the offering. The first was a presentation, which took place at the door of the tabernacle. Then the laying on of hands, then the slaughter, then the blood, and then the burning of the whole carcass. Well, three of those first were like every other, or many other sacrifices, but the last two are different. The blood signifying something supernatural. Scripture taught us without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the complete consumption of it symbolizes a life completely burned up on the altar for Jesus Christ. I tell you, that's the sweetest and most beautiful life that there is. Amen. And I love it. These things really were only tokens. I mean that this way. Folks get confused about baptism, for instance, as if somehow it cleansed. As if the promises made there were irrevocable. And attach significance this way. Baptism sometimes is considered to be the means whereby people are brought into fellowship in the church. The reality is, salvation is a spirit experience. You can't see it. You can't feel it. But the Lord did everything He could do to give us something tangible and real to reinforce our faith. That's what it is. You can't bury somebody literally who's lived a life in sin. Then their body would be dead. And that's not practical. It's not what He wants. But what He does want to do is try to give us something so that when we're tempted, when the devil comes around, we can say, no, I buried that old life. You see, many times unknown folks come to the altar, put in for salvation, get up with a smile on their face, but morning comes. And in the morning, you don't feel like you did in the evening. And the devil's always right there to say, you didn't get anything. There wasn't anything to it. It was just the enthusiasm of the moment. And conviction does subside. And feelings do go up and down. The Lord did His best to give us something tangible we could hold to. Where He could say, no, not only did I put in for this, and I believed it, but I buried that old life, and I will never go back to it. Never again. Don't have to. That's what was taking place here. There really is no cleansing in the blood of animals. It took faith. Even when folks brought their sacrifice, it took faith looking forward to what Jesus Christ, the sacrifice He made, was going to mean on their behalf. That is the real secret of everything that's involved in all of this. It all pointed to Christ. And if you read in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in the very prophecies that pointed most toward the coming of the Redeemer, as the centuries went on by, the scriptures pointed more and more and more in that direction, as if the Lord would say, "What shall a man give for the offering of for the sin of his soul? Shall he give 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall he give the firstborn of his body?" And then he went on to say, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God." It never was those outward things. It is always a trouble in the heart with which the Lord is trying to deal. As a little aside, I insert this at this point. We have quarrel not so much with people, but with false doctrines that are in the world concerning Christianity. And the major sticking point that we have always is any doctrine that tries to teach people you can live in sin and still be innocent at the judgment. Whether that's through pretensions about 1,000 years reign where people have a second chance, whether that's because somehow the blood of Christ so atones that sin doesn't matter anymore, whatever the rationale for it may be, that some other person may intervene for you and thereby free you from your obligation of sin. No, our own consciences teach us that all of that is false. If I defile my conscience, the only one who can fix that is Jesus Christ. And it has to happen in personal transaction between me and him. And it won't matter what any earthly priest does or doesn't do. It won't matter what rituals we perform. What matters is faith coming to the Lord, confessing what we've done, asking him to be merciful to our souls. Watching him throw his own precious blood over the altar. And cover. Isn't it something? There's a scripture that talks about, "Blessed is a man whose sins are covered, to whom he will not impute iniquity." It isn't that he didn't have any. He won't impute it. The Lord won't impute it to you. Won't hold you accountable for it. Why? Because it's covered. Because when the devil looks at me and points his finger and says, "You know what you've done in the past," I can look at him and say, "Jesus Christ stands between you and me. And because of his sacrifice, I'm free, devil. I have no merit of my own. But Jesus Christ purchased my salvation." Thank God for that holy blessing. So, let me read you one more. 2 Chronicles 8:12. "Then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. Even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts, 3 times in the year, even the feast of unleavened bread and the feast of weeks and in the feast of tabernacles." Now remark to you this phrase, "even as the duty of every day required." You see, every day in the life of a Christian has its own work, and it has its own worship, and it has its own supplies. Every day is a day of worship to the Christian. God loaded the daily life of the Hebrews with little observances. Don't seem particularly important, any one of them, but he intended them to be maintained just in the trivial everyday affairs of life. You see, folks, the way life is, there are usually, for most of us, maybe 3 or 4 major religious crises in life. When you're called on, you know, if you're going to stand that way, you're going to be put to the sword. That sort of thing. You're going to have to die for your belief. Or some other major calamity if you stand for what you really believe. Well, if we wait until those crises come to build our practice of having communion with God, making the consecrations in the sacrifices, we won't have on hands what we need. Salvation is a daily experience to be lived in the trivial things. The little things that the Lord designated to separate his people from the world around them. Such a simple thing as offering prayer before you take a meal. Getting be largely disregarded in the world today. When I was a young man, someone in the crowd where we're having lunch might say, "Well, let's pray." And everybody knew what that meant. But I've been among folks today who say, "Well, let's say grace." And they look up and say, "I don't know what that is." And certainly don't know that maybe it's a good idea to remove your hat, which is another trivial little thing, removing your hat. And why do people do it? Because the Bible said for a man to pray having his head covered dishonors his head. And do you know why he said that? I'm not going to tell you either. Do you need to know that it needs to be obeyed? There are trivial things in every one of our daily worship. If we lay them down in the times of crisis, we won't have what we need on hands. It's important for us to maintain the little things that define us, that make us who we are. Every day has its duty, its own work. Today, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I think of a song in our hymnal when I study this way. I no trouble and no sorrow see today, nor will I borrow gloomy visions of the morrow. You can't live tomorrow till it gets here. It's enough to pray down grace for today. Manna came for one day. Isn't it something about manna? The old patriarchs declared, I don't know how this could be true, but they said manna tasted like to the person who ate it, whatever he enjoyed the most. If a man enjoyed steak, his manna tasted like steak. If he enjoyed carrot cake, his manna tasted like carrot cake. Now that is a saying that the scribes and the Pharisees have handed down. I can't prove it, but I do know that the daily supply the Lord gives us is suited to each and every one of our individual needs, whatever they may be. If you need comfort, there's comfort. If you need blessing, there's blessing. If you need courage, there's courage. If you need understanding, whatever it is. Faith, help, hope, it's all there in our daily supply. And you can't pray down enough for tomorrow. You just get enough for today. So you come and give your offering, your sacrifice, day after day, day after day. And that's the way life is lived, one day at a time. Oh, folks like religion that's glamorous and dramatic, makes lots of noise and creates lots of excitement. But the reality is that daily life isn't like that. Daily life is lived one day at a time. We're not compared in the scriptures, the ministers of the gospel are not compared to racehorses. They're compared to oxen and donkeys. Those old people who settled the West said that if a man had a team of oxen, he was going to walk from St. Louis out to Oregon, that he'd have to slow his pace down to keep from walking faster than the oxen were going. Well, folks feel that way about the ministers sometimes too, don't they? And the truth is, we're really not very much faster, not very much more dramatic, but congregations are not built on the racehorses. They're built on the strength of people who get settled doctrinal views, make commitments with the Lord, and they just won't quit. They just keep plodding on and on and on. Every time the doors are open, they're there. Storms come, rains come, trouble with the community comes, the chapel building breaks down, the lights won't come on. They just keep on going anyway. Just keep on going. Problems come along. Folks can't get along with each other. Sintichus and Tituchi, the folks that Paul wrote to there in Philippi, you two sisters quit fussing with each other. I imagine they were pretty humiliated when that was read out in the congregation, don't you? And then praying at each other and fussing at each other and testifying against each other. And then Paul named them right out. He was more polite about it, but what he said was, cut that foolishness out. Congregations are made up of people who just don't pay attention to that, who just keep right on going, steady, tick at a time, right on to heaven. This is an everyday religion, and we made to take our everyday religion wherever we go. And if our everyday religion can't go where we're invited to go, then we need to go somewhere else. Because this is what makes us who we are. You know, the Old Testament preached against eating catfish. What's the matter with catfish? Can you explain to me why they shouldn't eat catfish? Well, there are explanations. I'm not going to talk about it tonight. To most people, that's a mystery. Tastes just about like brim. They're both smooth white meat. If you didn't know the difference, somebody might switch them on your plate. But they were forbidden to eat it. There are things that make us who we are. And we get in trouble if we lay them down. We need to live a steady, daily experience, and we need to take our religion with us wherever we go. There is nothing so sure, I suppose, to make life beautiful than paying attention to the monotonous everyday trifles of religion and keeping them in place in devotion to the Lord. Don't want to have to make that guilt offering. What I put on the altar before you, Lord, I want to hold it there by your grace. Be able to say, you never failed me. Though I know I can say that one. To say, Lord, I don't want to fail you. I want to be steady. I want to walk the whole Christian journey by your heavenly graces. There's a way to do that. Thank the Lord for it. Now, this passage that I read to you also speaks of feast times. Let me take a moment more, please. Please don't be weary with me yet. There was a certain rate every day for offering. Moses, and then the scripture speaks on the Sabbath and the new moons and the solemn feasts three times in the year. And he named what they are. Special times. When the practices of our religious beliefs get a special boost. Was talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. I think of it this way. In the autumn, that big full harvest moon out there, and the folks gathering in their companies, getting bigger and bigger, as they move toward the city of Jerusalem, the old writers have told us that right there in the court of the tabernacle, right on either side of the laver, the big tub that was supported on the oxen, on either side of that were two huge lamps. And when the time of the feast came, the priests would light those lamps and they shed a golden glow through the whole court and even out over the city. And the pilgrims who were coming there would sing and laugh and enjoy themselves, greet one another and worship and pray far into the night. Just at the sheer joy of being together. And I can't read of those things and not think of our camp meetings. Have you ever been there? When the young people gather down under the tabernacle after the commotion of the general worship service is over. And folks have gotten saved and the locusts are buzzing in the trees. And I've seen as many as 100 or 150 young people gathered there. And somebody gets out the songbooks and somebody else starts singing a song. Trustees know that it's time to bring the curfew bell, but they can hardly bring themselves to do it because these young people are refreshing their souls. And they don't get to do it very often. Some of these are going back and face school. Some of these are going back and face jobs and other hardships. And we want them to carry with them just as much blessing as they could get when we offer our sacrifices in a manner that causes the Lord to accept them, my friends. There is a blessing that pervades the whole camp. And it all comes back to this altar covered with the blood. And then we lay our pieces there and we make our sacrifice and our covenant with the Lord. And he sends the fire. It's still that way today. Dare I ask, have you got that fire? Do you feel it? Do you understand what we're trying to say tonight? It's available for all of us. It is indeed the very happiest life that any of us can live. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Amen. But I ought to pay the Lord a debt of gratitude before I close. I so appreciate that I who have not deserved it have obtained the mercy from the Lord to live my life among his people. I'm very grateful and I don't want to change them and I don't want to leave them. They have been the means of preserving my soul and I owe them and I want to go to heaven with them.